Our reading this morning comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 2, reading from verses 15 to 21. Galatians chapter 2, reading from verses 15 to 21. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does this mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his word. Paul is writing to the church in Galatia. I'm on. Yes, I'm on. You can hear me. Yes, good. He's frustrated, and he desperately wants to make himself clear. Judaizers in the Galatian church were saying yes to Jesus, but they were also saying yes to the law. They were also saying yes to certain things which they believed had to continue, particularly circumcision. Paul doesn't beat about the bush. He wants to reinforce what being a Christian is all about. And today I want to focus on three things that I believe Paul is saying to us. I believe that firstly, he's saying, we want to be in control. Right at the heart of what it is to be fallen human beings is this belief and this need and this compulsion to be in control. Paul doesn't stop there. He then goes on to talk about how Christ changes everything, absolutely everything. And throughout the book of Galatians, and particularly in chapter 5, he tells us what freedom looks like. So firstly, we want to be in control. If you're looking at the text in front of you, then you realize that in verses 15 and 16, Paul says exactly the same thing three times. By observing the law, no one, absolutely no one, no exceptions. By observing the law, no one will be justified. Eugene Peterson, in his wonderful paraphrase of the Bible, The Message, says this. He replaces by observing the law with trying to be good. By trying to be good, no one will be justified. What's wrong with trying to be good? If trying to be good doesn't lead to justification, and if the law, whether the Ten Commandments or Jesus' direct teaching that the law could be summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and neighbor as yourself, if pursuing the law isn't how we gain justification, then what is? All these things seem right and good and proper. How are we to be set right before God if it's not by observing the law? Paul provides the answer. It's clear to him. Faith in Jesus. Trust in him. Nothing else. Faith in Christ. Trust in Christ. He does for us what we can't do for ourselves. Paul's adamant about this. He knows it in his own life, and he's passionate that the church in Galatia, that Christians in Galatia, for he's writing to that church, and not to people outside the church, but to Christians, people seeking to follow Christ, but not being sure about what that means perhaps. And what he's reinforcing completely and utterly is that it's not about trying to be good. It's not about observing the law. It's about Christ. If he's clear about what it is, he's also clear about what it isn't. It's not about self-determination. Right at the beginning of the book of Genesis, we see Adam and Eve making that supreme decision to go it alone, to go their own way, to make up their own minds. And that's continued, says Paul. That's continued. Throughout all of the centuries, that need in us, that compulsion in us to earn a pass mark, to know best. God might be in control, but as long as we can make up, if we can get that pass mark, if we can do it, then is he in control? Because we can do it by our own effort. Give us a challenge, we'll overcome it. Actually, we want to be in control. Fundamentally, we want to be the masters of our own destiny. And we can do that, says Paul, or we think we can do it, by observing the law. Galatians is also known as Luther's book. And a lot of people say, obviously, that it wasn't actually about Henry wanting a divorce that brought about the Reformation. It was about Martin Luther. And Martin Luther's rediscovery of the grace of Christ, particularly in the book of Galatians. I don't know if many of you know much about Luther, but he had a very, very interesting life. Luther knew that he loved God, but he knew that he loved himself more. He knew that he gave God an awful lot, but he also knew that he didn't give God everything. He also saw God as vengeful, and in his own words, has told many people about his need to try and appease God with good works. For Luther, God was vengeful. But he still continued to try and earn his favour through his good works and his earnest striving. But that changed for Luther. Luther began to realise that God had done something for him in Christ that he could never do for himself. In Christ, Luther found the love and forgiveness of God, and it completely changed him. From being a captive, from being someone who saw God as angry and vengeful, he began to realise that rather than be vengeful and wrathful, and even though sin was complete and incredibly serious to God, God loved him and sent his son to die for him. Luther knew that. Luther came to that realisation. And Paul had come to that realisation as well. Paul, the zealous Pharisee, Paul the person who had persecuted Christians. Now, persecution didn't mean said bad things about them. It was about violence, blood, guts, political manoeuvring. Paul had done all those things in seeking to do what he believed would put him in God's graces, that would earn him God's favour. Paul believed that he was sorted, that he had faith in God, or so he thought. But it was actually about Paul and not God. He had built his faith, not God. And there are real echoes of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector here in Paul when we think about him pre and post conversion. The Pharisee, as the NIV translates it, stood up and prayed about himself. The tax collector would not look up to heaven and said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Both of them saying, "Look at me." The Pharisee saying, "Look at me." And the tax collector saying, look at me. Paul gets personal. And he says, I refuse to go back. I refuse to go back to that old way that does not bring freedom but brings captivity. And again, Peterson says it well in his paraphrase. Is it not clear to you that to go back to that old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing religion would be an abandonment of everything personal and free in my relationship with God? I refuse to do that, to repudiate God's grace. If a living relationship with God could come by rule-keeping, then Christ died unnecessarily. Paul's telling them clearly, I have a relationship with Christ because of him, not because of me. I can trust in him because he's done for me what I can't do for myself, which is a complete antithesis of trying to be in control, of getting a pass mark, and of winning God's favour. We want to be in control. And yet, for Paul, Christ changes everything. For him, the cross is the crux of the matter. Christ died for us. The cross is the greatest example of the pervasiveness of sin and the redeeming love of God. It does change everything. And let's think for a few moments about what the cross actually means. Because the cross is embarrassing. It's not for me. I mean, not for me. Not that violence and that pain and the blood and the... It's not for me. I mean, I don't need it. It's not for me. I'm actually better than that. Free. Things can't be free. I mean, someone doing something for us, that's not fair. Surely there's a part we need to play. Surely it's got to be partly about us. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense. How can that possibly be true? It's beyond words. There are so many theories about exactly what happened when Christ died on the cross for us. Substitutionary atonement. And theologians still differ about exactly what went on. It was mysterious. But words are not enough to describe what Christ did for us, because Christ could have told us a story, but he chose to die. He chose to die on the cross for us to be faithful to his Father in heaven. That's beyond words. And it's about passion and feeling an emotion. Certainly it's about our heads and our brains, but not those alone. It's about everything. God calls us in all our wholeness and being to come to the cross. Hearts and minds. And again, the cross is shocking because it shows us how awful sin is. It's so easy for us to forget that. Not just individually, but collectively. And yet when we're reminded of how awful the world is, how terrible power can be, and how people are often affected by it, it's shocking. And it's quite easy for us to hide from that in lives which seek to be comfortable. And yet, God calls us not to run away from that, to face it, and to realise that the cross was shocking. The remedy was shocking because the reality is shocking. And that cross was about real blood, sweat, tears, insults, laughter, noise, violence, politics, purity and forgiveness. It wasn't something that happened in cosy cloisters. It was something that happened in all those things on that hill. Amongst all of that, as a terrible context for something that was going to be eternal. There are many things that we struggle with in the Bible, or perhaps it's just me. Many things that we don't understand. The nature of God. What is he like when push comes to shove? Is he good? All of these things are answered completely and utterly on the cross. When doubt comes, when fear comes, when we are in hard times, God revealed himself to us completely and utterly on the cross. And if we want to know what God is like, look at Christ. Look at what he's done for us. The cross is wonderful because for everyone who says, for me, the answer is yes. For everyone who wonders, can it be that I should gain? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. And the cross is liberating. It provides us with something that gives us life, real life, unencumbered, vibrant, passionate, honest, and everlasting. Something that we can't control, but something which is a wonderful gift. For Paul, Christ changes everything. The cross changes everything. I believe then today, if we're to think about what freedom in Christ looks like, the third of our main points, that there are perhaps six things that we can say. And the first of those is, broken is okay. If you remember the story of David and Bathsheba, I know we've read it, but let's remember just what happened. David sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof. He wants to have sex with her. He has sex with her. She's married. She falls pregnant. It's an embarrassment because her husband Uriah, a soldier in David's army, is away on manoeuvres. It's pretty difficult then for Uriah to be the father of the child. So David calls Uriah back from the front in the hope that he'll sleep with his wife, but he doesn't. He doesn't. So what happens? David sends him back to the front and he says to his generals, when the fighting comes to its worst, back off from him. Leave him isolated. Kill him. Let the enemy soldiers kill him. But in reality, David was killing him. And that's what happened. David went on to marry Bathsheba. And it's only some time later that Nathan the prophet came to David and told him a story. A story about a man coming to another man, a rich man with nothing. And rather than the rich man help him, takes a small thing that the man has and uses it to his own ends. And he asked David, what do you think of that man, David? And David's full of contempt for the man and tells Nathan so. And Nathan turns to David and said, David, you are that man. And this is David, the golden boy, the true king of Israel, who's done all of that. And David falls to his knees and weeps. He's broken. He realizes what he's done. But it's not the end. What David then does is he writes a song and he says to his minstrels, take this throughout the kingdom and sing of the bad things that I have done and sing of the glory that God can forgive me and does forgive me. Sing of that glory. David's child to Bathsheba died. But they had another child, Solomon, who was in the bloodline of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's what God did for someone who did something like that. For David, a broken man, a man full of sin, and yet God used that. Broken is no barrier to God. Broken is used by God. And the second thing I'd suggest today is that life is messy. Look at the kingdom, the Israel. Throughout its wanderings, throughout all the times when it thought it was just about in the promised land and yet it was thwarted. The exile, the prophets, Things were messy. Our Christian life is messy. And it's really easy for us to think sometimes that because it's messy, that it's not good enough. It's not quite what God wants for us. Because God doesn't do messy. God does messy. God does messy. I worked in Fergusley Park for a number of years for Scripture Union, and one of the most deprived housing estates in Scotland. In fact, the most deprived housing estate in Scotland, if we're to believe the statistics. And I worked quite closely with a family. The older, the husband was about 65, 70, kept in very poor health, was a smoker, smoked about 60 a day, had polio as a child, was very frail, had become a Christian in his mid-50s. And his wife was a lot younger, mid-30s, and they were happy and they had three children. He died very suddenly, and his children were heartbroken, and so was his wife. And I went to visit them one night, an urban family, full of the reality of life, full of the pain that they'd just been through. And I vividly remember the lady of the house trying to coax her son to eat a meal that she'd prepared for him. And he wouldn't do it. And in fact, he threw the meal against the wall, plate and all. And she was enraged. And she ran over and she punched him right in the nose. So hard that he fell over the couch. And he stood up, blood all over his face, just staring at his mum, who was distraught, completely distraught. And he ran out of the house. And she just broke down. And she was crying, she was sobbing, and she was saying, "I'm so hurting. And look what I've done. Look what I've done to my son, whom I love. How could God love me? I'm angry at him for what he's done, and yet I still know that I need him, and yet I've let him down." God does messy. God forgave that lady that night. I knew it in my heart, and that's what I told her. God does messy. One of the other wonderful things that freedom in Christ brings us is it helps us to see and believe and own the fact that the truth is acceptable. Psalm 74, "Why have you rejected us forever, God?" It's okay to tell the truth. One of the wonderful things about being free in Christ is that because it's about him and not about us, because we have a relationship with him, he wants us to tell him the truth. God can cope with the truth. It's an awful small God that can't cope with the truth. And he knows everything that we feel and think. We can't keep it from him. And yet we try so hard to do just that. Doubt isn't the opposite of faith or belief. Unbelief is the opposite of belief and faith. If we think that we can control God by performance or pretense, then we're sorely mistaken. He tells us that we can come to him, that perfect love casts out all fear. Because though we might be weak and uncertain and fragile, God isn't. He can cope. He wants to cope. He doesn't want us to cope. He wants us to trust him, to come to him in truth and sincerity. And there's a distinction here, because there's a truth that would like to be in control, that chooses to make of the Bible what it would or what it will. But that's not the truth that I'm talking about. I'm talking about the truth which acknowledges that God isn't a small God. God doesn't become real or sovereign whether we decide that he's real or sovereign or not. He's independent of us. We're tiny. And he threw the stars into space. But when we realise that we're not in control, and yet that he can still love us and yearns to love us and wants us to come to him as children who don't have it all together, who don't understand, and yet who have a father who cares for us, the truth is acceptable. And one of the other wonderful things about freedom in Christ is that it says you belong. "Come to me, all of you who are weak And let's add in some more things here. Confused, depressed, disabled, doubting, angry, bitter, unemployed, frail, housebound, aching, lonely, bereaved, useless. Henri Nouwen says in one of his books, Life of the Beloved, that we can take on so many challenges as human beings. We have a tremendous capacity to try. But when we believe we're useless, most of us sink into despair. God says that we are worth something, that we were made in his image, and that Christ loves us, and that that does not depend on our part in any kind of performance. The story of Daniel James this week reinforces that to us. A young man who played rugby for England at under 16's level, and yet who chose this week to go to Switzerland to die. And some of the papers reported it that he didn't want to live a second-class life.